Let's turn on our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll be picking up today at verse 15. Relatively short story, powerful series of illustrations and challenges for each and every one of us. John 6, 15 through 21. We've entitled the message, Walking on Water. If you weren't with us for the first part of John 6, it was the first of two tests back to back in the chapter. It was a test meant to demonstrate that God can and will provide for our every need. And the story, relatively straightforward and simple, a mass of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, a lad's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus takes them, he blesses them, he breaks them, he distributes them, and demonstrates in doing so, he is able to meet our needs. He knows them, he's concerned about them, and willing and wanting to meet them. So God's miraculous provision. Now, in these next few verses, 15 through 21, we see his merciful protection. And we're going to see it in 4 different ways, but let's go ahead and just read the story and then we'll see what's up. Therefore, we read in verse 15, and remember, whenever you come across the word therefore, you want to ask, what's that word therefore? Therefore. He's making a conclusion, so we always want to say, what is he concluding? Having experienced this great miracle, verse 14, and I guess I have to back up, otherwise the therefore makes no sense. Then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They were convinced by this demonstration of God's miraculous power that he was the prophet Moses had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Well, in any case, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they'd rowed about 2, 3, or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Storms in Scripture are something we see over and over and over. They come in all sizes and shapes. They come with different purposes and from different sources. Perhaps the greatest storm in Scripture was Noah's storm. We usually refer to it as Noah's flood. We see the effects of the storm, the continual rain, the absolute devastation and destruction of all who had rebelled against God in that generation, of all who had run from him and mocked him. And then we see his mercy coupled with judgment as one family is spared in that great flood. So some storms are sent to destroy, to devastate. That storm, Noah's storm, was that kind of storm. There are others that don't mean to destroy at all, but simply to get our attention, to challenge us, to turn us around, to correct us. That's the kind of storm Jonah found himself in the midst of. Many of you familiar with this reluctant missionary. Gets an assignment to Nineveh, doesn't want to go, decides he'll go another direction altogether. God sends a storm, not to destroy him, but to discipline him. And many times I find myself in the midst of storms because I've decided, well, I know what you want, Lord, and I don't think I can, or I'm not sure I'm ready. And someone said years ago, and I appreciated it so much, God has a fish for everyone. And if we decide, having given our lives to the Lord, having acknowledged that he is Lord, well, I'm not going to do that part. Well, God will have his way. We do see his sovereignty and his power as he gets Jonah's attention in a big way, once again, through a storm. Sometimes storms come not because we're disobedient, but because we've been obedient. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. In fact, his testimony in 2 Corinthians is three times he was shipwrecked. Those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we looked at yet one more, possibly the third that he made mention of, or even a fourth, where he experienced shipwreck. Was Paul disobedient? Not at all. He was right where God wanted him, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. But God used all that to give Paul an opportunity to share. And he did share with all that were on board. And all who were on board survived that shipwreck because Paul was there and bore witness to the Lord's presence and the Lord's purposes. Well, here's a storm, I believe, either divinely inspired, as many are, or just used by God. I can't be absolutely sure, but I want to show you there are four things here that demonstrate God's merciful protection. The very first one's a bit subtle, so I've got to point it out to you. You might not even catch it. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Now, by comparing Matthew and Mark's account with the account here in John's gospel, we find that Jesus had dismissed the crowds and he told his disciples to go ahead. I wonder what, you know, that's, I used to say and stuff like that. You try to break those habits, you end up developing worse ones. But in any case, he tells the crowds, okay, that's it for now, dismisses them. He tells his disciples to get in the boat and go on ahead of him. He ascends up a mountain and gets into a time of prayer with the Father. Now, in the midst of all of this, you might be thinking, well, where's the protection? Where's the divine protection you're speaking of? He was actually protecting his disciples from getting caught up in the excitement of the crowd. See, we read they'd acknowledged him as prophet and decided they wanted to make him king. Nothing would have made the disciples happier at that point than would be for Jesus to be crowned king. But Jesus understood something the disciples had not yet come to grips with. And that is, there has got to be a cross before there can be a crown. He's got to suffer and die before he can rule and reign. So they acknowledge him as a prophet sent from God. The prophet Moses had spoken of, the deliverer, the Messiah. And then they say, let's make him king. But Jesus knows he is prophet, he will be king. He is King of Kings, but before we see the world acknowledge that reality, he had to function as the priest. And as a priest, ordinarily, you would offer up a sacrifice. Jesus, as our high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice. He was nailed to a cross for us. He shed his blood for us. He died, we're told, for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And so the disciples, man, these guys would have been all excited about this let's crown him king deal. In fact, as you read through the accounts, the four gospels that we do have, you'll find oftentimes the disciples would get all excited and be talking and discussing among themselves, even debating and disputing over who would be the greatest. You see, this whole thing would be settled if the kingdom was established. Everyone would know who is the greatest. Well, besides Jesus, of course, everyone knows he's the greatest. But what about second and third greatest? And that's what these guys were after. That's what these guys wanted. Well, we'll come back to all this as we get a little further into the text. Well, he sends the crowds away. He sends his disciples ahead. And there's a picture for us here because he sends them into the sea. He sends them into the storm. Did he know there was danger ahead? Absolutely. What was he doing about it? Well, first of all, he ascends the mountain and we're told that he begins to pray. And we're not told that here. We're told that in the other accounts. But he spends half the night just praying and spending time intimately with the Father. Now, this picture is meant to remind us that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And he separates them out, see the picture, and then he sends them ahead into the sea and into the storm. And I'd like to suggest, while storms do come in all sizes and shapes, many of us find ourselves perhaps even today, in sort of a stormy season, going through some things that a storm would, well, that would just pretty much describe what we're experiencing. Chaos, lack of control, lack of certainty. And I want to tell you that God is aware of your situation. He is watching over. He is taking care of. Well, first thing then is separation, and we see that there in verse 15. The second thing is supplication. I already made mention of it. He went up alone, we're told, to pray. Now, Jesus often did this. He becomes a real example to us. For if the Son of God found it necessary to spend entire evenings, entire nights in prayer to the Father and in intimate conversation with the Father, how much more do I need that kind of time? How much more do you need that kind of time? And so Jesus not only separated from the rest, not only separating his disciples from the rest, but now supplication, intercession. Now, while we don't know what he was praying up there, we do know from his high priestly prayer, and we'll study it together in the months to come, John chapter 17. You don't have to go there now. There are three things I just want to draw your attention to, and when we get there, we'll look at them in depth. First of all, Jesus prayed for himself. Then he prayed for the 12, and then he prayed for us. For himself, he prayed that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had before the world began, before the foundation of the world. He's saying, Father, I just want to be back with you in glory. Then he prayed for his 12 disciples, that the Father would keep them, separate them, sanctify them. The word literally means to separate and to cleanse. Sanctify them, he says, by your word. Your word is truth. And then having prayed for himself and his disciples, he prayed for us. How so, you might be thinking? He said that he prayed for all who would believe through them. And that's how we've come to believe. We open the word of God. These eyewitnesses recorded for us. We read it. Faith is activated because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And as we believe, then we're born again. We begin to grow and mature in the faith. And it all begins with his prayer for us. Now know this, Jesus' ministry didn't end at the resurrection, nor at the ascension. We're told that even now, right this moment, he's on high at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. You know what a comfort that is? I mean, there are times where I'm going through some real hard stuff. I'm rarely specific when the trial's happening, but I have asked you guys, and you've been faithful, many of you, I'm sure, to pray for me or for Pam or for our family. And we do the same thing if you bring a need before us. But listen, to know that Jesus is up there praying for me right now and praying for you right now, what a great comfort. What a peace can come into my heart and should come into yours, even in the midst of the storms, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, of persecution, of uncertainty, knowing that he's for us and not against us, that he's praying for us. Well, the third thing that we find in these short few verses is there is a demonstration of his concern for them as he comes to them. Now, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, in the parallel account, says he saw them straining at their rowing. The wind had come up, and if you ever get to Israel, this happens. In fact, our first couple times over there, we crossed the Sea of Galilee, and it was pretty mellow. And so I was sort of disappointed, because, you know, you read of all these stories of storms, and you're like, well, where are they? But this last trip with Dave Sweet and a bunch of the other pastors, man, we got out there about a third of the way out, and the wind came up, and the waves were like just splashing us, and we were on the front of the thing, you know, like just hanging on. They were saying, get below, no, we're safe up here, having a blast as the winds and the seas were raging, and truly, these squalls just come up without warning. And so that's what's happening to them. And they're out there rowing. They'd been gone half of the night trying to make about an 8-mile trip across this lake. And they're only halfway. And so they're really straining. They're really working hard. And the point I wanted to make is that Jesus sees it. And he knows when we're struggling. He knows when we're straining. He knows when we've exhausted ourselves. For the Greek word literally means that they were straining to the point of exhaustion. You ever get that way? Where you just feel like, man, I don't know if I can just go on another moment or another hour. I don't know how I'll make it through today. Jesus sees it. And not only that, he does something about it. We read that he came to them walking on the water. Note there, we already read it, but I want to redraw your attention to it. The sea arose, verse 18, because of a great wind. And when they rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. He had concern for them. How does he express it? He comes to them. It's interesting to note how many times in Scripture when somebody Jesus loves and has, you know, connected with is struggling, he appears to them. Happens to Paul over and over, even after he first meets him on the Damascus Road. And at that point, Paul was an enemy of Jesus. But from that point on, oftentimes in his lowest lows, Jesus comes and is there and comforts him. Well, as he comes, he calms their fears. Now, they were afraid of the storm. You need to know that. And these storms could be dangerous. And though they were fishermen, they still found themselves from time to time afraid they weren't going to survive. In fact, we made mention of one parallel story. It's a separate story, but it's in the gospel accounts where Jesus had told his disciples, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And he's exhausted from ministry, so he lays down and goes to sleep. And a huge storm comes up. They wake him up saying, hey, we're going to perish out here. Don't you care? We're dying. And he looks at them and says, what's up? Where is your faith? Why? Because he didn't say, let's get in the boat, go out and drown in the middle of the lake. He said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And you can know if he says we're going to the other side, we'll get to the other side. That means you're going to make it through whatever you're going through. That means you're going to be with him in glory when you get through this whole thing. If you really have come to know him as Lord and Savior. Well, he calmed their fears, but they weren't just afraid of the water. They were afraid of him. Why? How so? You should be asking. Well, it says that they were afraid because they thought he was a ghost. Now, we don't read that here. It just says they saw him drawing near the boat and they were afraid. But the other gospel accounts, one says they thought he was a ghost, one says an apparition. And I started thinking, does Jesus actually choose and train up people who are that superstitious, that mixed up? They see the Lord and they're like, oh, it's a ghost. They see the Lord, oh, an apparition. Yeah, he chooses people like that. Many of you, before you came to Christ, were superstitious and caught up in all sorts of stupidity. And the truth is, I'm not saying I wasn't there. If you're a young Christian, it's quite possible that you have a whole bunch of stuff that you've brought into this Christian experience that you still believe. And it's just going to take time studying the Word. And as the Word challenges those ideas or concepts or superstitions or preconceived ideas, then you're going to have to say, well, either what I thought was true or what the Word says is true. I want to tell you, the Word's always true. And so if you're confronted with something that challenges you, then you're going to need to deal with that issue and you're going to need to put that thing away. These guys apparently believed in ghosts, you know, even after the resurrection. Once he or twice he appears to them and they go, it's a ghost. But again, he'll say, no, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. In fact, let's eat something to prove it. And he demonstrates in the eating and the handling that he was real, that he was truly resurrected. Well, that's much further into the story. But at this point, Jesus comforts them with these words. It is I, do not be afraid. More literally, stop being afraid. Now, you need to know this. If you're a Christian, and from time to time, you grow a bit fearful, anxious, worried, concerned, you're in good company. 450 times in Scripture, he says, stop being afraid. And he mostly says it to people that know him well, that know him intimately, that are serving him. And he just says, stop being afraid. Why? Because that's a natural response for us. When we're confronted with things we can't understand or make sense of, we're afraid. When we're confronted with an uncertain tomorrow, which that often happens, we're afraid. And when we're afraid, he doesn't say, what's wrong with you? He just says, stop. Stop. Just stop being afraid. Well, there's separation to remind us that we're in the world, but not of the world. We're to be different. Then there's supplication to remind us he is there praying for us. There's a demonstration of his care and concern as he comes to them. And then there's revelation. And for this, I want you to turn over to Matthew's gospel with me, to Matthew 14. And you'll see why when we get there. We need to conclude our study of this particular event in Matthew, and you'll see why. As you're going, I do have a little theory that I've developed as to why this particular portion of the event is recorded in Matthew and not in John's gospel. Now, you need to know that these guys were highly competitive. I already mentioned to you that they were often arguing over who would be the greatest. And it's interesting to me, while John gives us, or when John gives us his account of the resurrection, you remember the story, many of you. If you don't, let me share it with you. The women go to the tomb first. They find that it's empty. They're instructed by an angel, go tell his disciples that he's risen. One of them runs and comes to the house where John and Peter were staying together. And we're told as they went to the tomb, John outran Peter. Now, John tells us that in his gospel. He feels that significant enough, important enough, even in the midst of the greatest miracle in all of human history, he throws in that, hey, and by the way, I outran him. I think that speaks to the competitiveness and the carnality of these guys. You see, it's important in our study of Scripture that we realize that these guys weren't in a trance doing automatic writing. Yes, all Scripture's inspired by God. It means literally God breathed. But you need to know that these guys did write some stuff down that certainly God didn't necessarily say, well, man, we got to have that. It was more like he was editing at this point. He says, well, I'll leave it in because it'll help later. But not only does John tell us once that he outran Peter, he tells us twice in the story. Oh yeah, the Lord was resurrected and that's pretty cool, but man, we raced and I beat him. That's what was most on John's mind. So we look at John's gospel and he doesn't even mention that not only did Jesus walk on water, but Peter walked on water. And is all this starting to make sense to you? Yeah, I think so. And so, now, if you've done some study of Scripture, you may be aware that Mark doesn't mention that Peter walked on water either. And that, I pondered it for a while because Mark actually gets his information from Peter. And you would think Peter would have been playing that up. But here's the thing. It really didn't go all that good as you read the story. Oh, yeah, he got out there. But then he, as many of us have, got that sinking feeling. When you move out in faith and all of a sudden you're challenged and you're like, oh my gosh, have I stepped out too far? Have I overreached my bounds? Oh yeah, the moment you stepped out of the boat. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to see it in its context. There in verse 27, and this is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus had told him, as we read in John's gospel, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. It's an imperative, that's why I'm saying it says stop. It implies that they were afraid and needed to stop that behavior. Well, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, there's something wonderful about this. Peter is really learning. See, he was there when Jesus spoke to the man who had been paralyzed or unable to walk for 38 years, and Jesus commanded him to do the impossible, and as he commanded him, faith came by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the guy began to walk by faith. Peter saw that and he thought, you know, if he commands me, I bet this could happen. And I'm thinking, you know what? We got to give him some credit for that. There have been times where I probably was like the others in the boat. I'm sure you've been there too. I'm sure once Peter did that, the others were starting to chuckle, but once he stepped up, they were thinking, man, I should have thought of that, or I thought of that, but I just didn't have the confidence to act upon it. Have you ever been there? Where you really believed in your heart the Lord was speaking to you to do something, and you were like, almost, but not quite, but I'm going to step out, but no, what if it doesn't work? What? And so you don't do it. And then somebody else does it, and you're like, man, why didn't I do it? Why didn't I obey? You know, if God does tell you to do something, and he wants to do something dramatic and wonderful, and you refuse, you know what's going to happen? He will tell somebody else, and oftentimes he'll let you see it happen. So just so you know, that could have been you. He's not saying, oh, told you so, or that's what you get. He just wants us to know if he's speaking to us, we should trust him and we should obey him. And Peter's learned his lesson, at least thus far. So he says, if you command it, it's not if you, you know, allow me, or would you, you know, maybe let it happen. He says, command it. He knows it has to be Jesus' command. It has to be Jesus' will, or it isn't going to happen. But if you command me to come to you on the water, if it's you, he says, command me to come to you on the water. And he said just one word, come. Later, he'll stand at the graveside of Lazarus and say, come out, Lazarus, come out. Three words, and someone dead and buried 4 days rises from the dead. Here, Peter says, if it's you, command me to come out and walk on the water. Now, it's one thing when Jesus walks on the water. And I think that's why this is so important. Because we can say, well, yeah, the Son of God, of course, he should be able to walk on water. Maybe some of you are still questioning that even. But once you've realized he is the creator of all things, he's the one who said, let there be, and there was. Hey, if you can do that, make something out of nothing and make all this, not this theater. We, you know, someone built this, but all the stuff that's really nice outside. God made it all. And he said it, and he did it with just a word. So that kind of power can easily walk on water, but see, to get me to walk on water, that's something. To get you to walk on water, that's something. And for Peter to walk on water, that's no difference than one of us walking on water. So he says, if you say it, I know it'll happen. He says, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Just like he'd seen that man at the pool of Bethesda walking by faith. Now, Peter is literally walking by faith. And that's what the scriptures say we must do. We walk by faith, not by sight, we're told. Well, how do you get that kind of faith? How can I develop a faith that would let me walk on water? Seminars abound, books abound. You know how you get it? It's simply you trust and believe and obey the Lord. You don't need a seminar or a book. If Jesus says to do it, you obey him and it will happen. How do we know? Over and over and over in Scripture, it happens. See, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Peter, literally here, is walking by faith, walking on water. Well, as I already shared, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's so important because it was what he saw next in this passage that caused him to begin to sink. And I want you to see it, verse 30. When he said, come, Peter came out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but that's always a bad word when you're doing something good. But that's just what happens. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. Now, you don't really see the wind. You just see the effects of the wind. But here's the problem. The moment his eyes are off of the Lord, the moment his eyes are on the circumstance, on the situation, then he has time to say, hey, this isn't possible. This can't happen. I can't be out here walking on water. As long as his eyes are on the Lord, no problem. And I want to suggest to you, no matter how impossible a command of the Lord appears to be or seems to be, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, the impossible becomes possible. Why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so Peter takes his eyes off the Lord. He observes the wind's effects, the water's boisterous, this whole thing, it's intense. Some have suggested, and I have no problem with the suggestion, so I pass it on. It wasn't my idea, but it sure hits home. Some things just say, yeah, that makes sense to me. That just perhaps Peter had looked over his shoulder to kind of, you know, catch the eye of the other disciples and say, you see it, don't you? You know, I am going to be the Pope. I will be the greatest. I am the greatest. There is no way this man, proud as he was not going to be thinking, man, this just sets me apart from the rest. It does set him apart. And there are many of us who've had miraculous experiences with the Lord. But because we were prideful, the effects of those have been so minimized when they could have been maximized. I do think it's highly likely Peter was checking them out and saying, check me out. But the moment his eyes were off the Lord, he became aware of his situation, his circumstances. And we read here, he began to sink. Now, there's an interesting contrast in this very next phrase, because as he began to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Jesus had been half a night in prayer. Oftentimes, he spent entire nights in prayer. And so we have the model of our Lord and Savior in intimate prayer with the Father, just in fellowship up that hill, just the Father and the Son. And then we have Peter sinking down here below, and he doesn't really get into any formal prayer. There's no long, oh, I know who you are and all you've done, and I've seen your miracles, and Lord, if it would just be possible. No, he realizes he needs to act quickly, and so he prays what most likely is the shortest prayer ever prayed, Lord, save me. And I want you to see how good and how gracious the Lord is. And there's also something so wonderful in the order in which Jesus responds and the manner in which he responds. Immediately, we read in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O ye of little faith, or you of little faith, why did you doubt? Note the order. First, he rescued him, then he rebuked him. Parents, I highly recommend this order in dealing with your children. I pray that as we mature in Christ, that this is how we'll deal with one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. Is that when we see our brother struggling, stumbling, hurting, crying out, rather than is often our habit to say, well, let's talk about how you got in the situation. Well, aren't you going to help me? Oh, yeah, we'll get to that. But first, I want to make sure you understand, you learn your lesson. See, I was guilty of that so many times, especially when I was a young parent. Well, I was never a young parent, but I had young children. But in any case, too often, I was like, well, I want to make sure you understand how you got yourself in this mess. I wanted to wear the teacher's hat instead of the father's heart. And I like you, need to just be like Jesus. Now, I like not only the order in which this happens, I share that with you, that he first rescues, then he rebukes. He first pulls him in, and then he says, hey, what in the world were you thinking out there? But there's more. He actually reaches out and touches him and pulls him in. See, Jesus could have just said, all right, be rescued, or all right, get in the boat. But he's not aggravated with him. He reaches out to them. He touches him. And I so, again, appreciate that image, that picture for us. It's the picture that God would have us take home today. That when we see a brother or sister fallen and crying out, that we would reach out, that we would rescue them, that we would remind them of God's goodness, and then perhaps, having brought them to the place of safety and the place of redemption, say, okay, now how do you avoid getting yourself in this mess next time? Or what were you thinking that got you into the mess in the first place? So Jesus rescues, then he rebukes. And then we read, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Not only does he protect Peter, and remember, this whole section is about protection, through separation, through supplication, through the demonstration of his care and concern, and now through this revelation that he has all power, and there's nothing beyond him. He stills Peter and secures him, and then he stills the storm and secures all the disciples. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 33 says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" I so love this. Their response to this whole thing was that they worshiped Jesus. And they acknowledged that he was, and of course is, the Son of God. And ultimately they'd realize God the Son, Savior of the world, way, the truth and the life, resurrection and the life. How important is it today for those of us who are going through a stormy season or a time of trial, or that we hear the word of the Lord? Listen, we're not of this world. We're just in it. And God is going to deal with us and protect us and preserve us. Jesus is on high even now, praying for us. He's demonstrated his power. He's given us a revelation of who he is and how he deals. And so all there is left to do is to say, "Lord, what's keeping me? Is there anything you have for me today?" Just say the word. If you say it, Lord, I can come to you. If you say it, I can walk on water. And so I'd challenge you, I'd encourage you, believers today, to believe it and to receive it, and just to say, "Lord, if you say the word, I know it'll happen." For those of you who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know, as we sung earlier, there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I heard someone say years ago, "Hey, it's going to be a mess. Beat the rush. Do it now." I like that for a couple of reasons. Here's one, the most important one. Everyone will ultimately acknowledge the truth about Jesus, but for many, it will be too late. They will already be destined to eternity without him, but they will acknowledge that he is who he claimed to be, and he did what he came to do. He is God, and he died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day, and he offers us forgiveness of sin. But it isn't just appreciating that intellectually or believing it, because it's as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. So if you believe it, the question is, have you received him? Not just do you acknowledge that he's Lord. Hey, the demons know that, and we're told they tremble. But have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Have you surrendered control of your life? That's step one. And then when you do, man, it just gets wonderful, exciting, as the whole thing begins to go down. So here's the picture. Jesus wants to rescue you today. It's not all about figuring out all that you've done wrong. You just need to know you've really missed the boat if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus. And so today you can. You can open your heart. You can say, "Lord, I've believed the lie, but I want to embrace the truth. I thought I could be good enough or make it to heaven some other way, but I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. I do believe you are the only hope." And he's not just hope for others. He's hope for every person here today. So we're going to bow our heads. We're going to have a word of prayer. And we're going to ask the Lord Jesus to just touch hearts and make changes. Lord, I thank you for gathering us together. I thank you for encouraging me through this passage, for reminding me that with you, nothing is impossible. And Lord, as I read your word, my faith just grows. And my heart is overflowing with anticipation for the things that lie ahead, as I just grow in you and yield to you. Lord, I pray that that would be reality for every one of my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, if there's something, some issue, some area that you want to deal with today, I pray that you'll just speak the word, that you'll touch our hearts,
that you'll make those changes, that you'd find us ready and wanting. And Lord, I also pray for any and all here who've never given their lives to you. You say today is the day of salvation. And if you want to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you want to acknowledge that he is the Son of God, I want to give that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to simply raise your hand and hold it high. What would you be doing in doing that? You'd be saying, Sam, pray for me right now. I do know I'm a sinner. And I do believe Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. I want to give you an opportunity to open your heart to him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you right now, raise your hand, hold it high so I can see you, and we'll pray for you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Lord, I am absolutely certain that you are doing things in this room right now that would completely blow our minds if we knew. And I'm so grateful for the power of your word and for the presence of your Holy Spirit and for your promise that, Lord, you'll bring the conviction. You'll convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That you, Lord, will do that work as your word goes forth. Work in us, work through us, and don't let one here be lost to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.